We're turning over in the scriptures to the New Testament, the Gospel according to Luke, in the 19th chapter. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, we're looking at a very familiar passage. It's a passage which certainly is familiar, but it's also a very curious passage. It's the story of Jesus riding into Jerusalem for the last time. And this first century event may not seem all that significant to us, especially to the 21st century observer. And he may wonder what the purpose of all this was about. Why did this event even happen? Some see the Lord Jesus here in this passage as one who is entirely passive, as someone who isn't really doing anything. He's just sitting there and letting everybody else do all these things around him. And they wonder why that is. Others see the Lord here as a weak and rather frustrated revolutionary who vainly attempts to gain a following. And while it appears for a time that it's working, because on this day at least all kinds of people are gathering and they're pressing in upon him, nevertheless it quickly fizzles out. In that less than a week later, these same people who honor him as their king will then reject him. And these will be the very ones who cry out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Well, beloved, whatever may be going on here, we may be sure that these two interpretations are both wrong. Jesus is the Son of God, remember. He's the ruler of the universe. He's the mighty maker of heaven and earth. Here is the great King who was to come, according to Old Testament prophecy. And in his coming, he will fulfill all that he has determined to do. Here in his role as the Son of Man, he has come to earth, as he's told us, to seek and to save the lost. And he's going to do that in a manner that no mere mortal could ever have imagined. And he's going to do it using that means that no one could ever have guessed. For him, the way to the throne of heaven, bringing others with him, is to enter it by way of the cross. And by enduring the sorest agonies of hell itself. However it comes across to us as we think about it, of Jesus riding into Jerusalem, we have to see it as part of his actively working on our behalf. Pushing his way through every barrier and doing that with irresistible force, that he might arrive at last at the cross and there make full atonement for our sin. As the prophet Isaiah said, "He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law." Until now, you see, in his ministry, until now, the Lord Jesus has been, we might say, in the outer courtyard of the house of sorrows. But now as he approaches Jerusalem for the last time, what does he do? He places himself within reach of Calvary's cross. That is, he steps right into the house of sorrows, where he, the man of sorrows, will be smitten by God, will be wounded for our transgressions, and he'll be bruised for our iniquities. You notice Jesus sends two of his disciples into a neighboring village, and he tells them what to do. He tells them what to say when they get there. He tells his disciples, these two who are sent, what it is they will find, that at the edge of the village a colt will be tied. Not only does Jesus tell of the precise spot where this colt is to be tied, you'll notice, but he further describes it as one that no one has ever ridden before. I want you to think about this, and I want you to think about it very carefully. The sovereign Lord who directs where it is and when it is that sparrows should fall to the ground. Remember, the Lord Jesus told us that that can't happen. One bird cannot fall to the ground apart from our Heavenly Father. The same sovereign Lord who directs where all roosters should crow. Remember what Jesus said to Peter? He said, "Before the rooster crows twice, you're going to deny me three times." This is the same sovereign Lord who directs where all colts are to be tied. In Numbers 22, he even gave one of them to speak. We find there in Numbers 22, the Lord gave one donkey to speak that might rebuke Balaam, its careless owner. We need to remember that it's the Lord who is in charge, not simply of us and of our affairs, but of everything that happens in the animal world, in the plant world, in everything that's going on everywhere. Jesus sends for the colt. If anyone asks you, he says, "Why are you loosing it?" This is what you're to say to him, "Because the Lord has need of it." And even that I want you to notice. Here Jesus declares who he is. He identifies himself for the sake of his disciples, certainly, but also for those who will be hearing them. Jesus says that he is the Lord. He is Yahweh. He is the great I am. He is the everlasting God. The owner of the colt won't question any of that. Like the disciples, they will recognize Jesus' authority. They will accept his sovereign right of confiscation, giving him the colt and anything else that he wants. It doesn't matter what it is. If this is what the Lord has called for, this is what they'll give him. And what do we find in this passage? We see it in verse 32. So those who were sent went their way. And what happened? They found it just as he had said to them. There was the colt. There was the owner. He asked his question. They gave their answer. They found it just as the Lord Jesus had said to them. And nor should we think that the Lord Jesus isn't doing anything as he rides into Jerusalem. For the fact of the matter is that nothing happens, as the Bible makes abundantly clear, nothing at all happens apart from him. And I trust that we see that, even if for a few of us it wasn't clear before. Jesus, remember, is heading to the cross at Calvary. That's what this is all about. He's going to the cross, and we need to know that even on the cross, he is still active. We speak of his passive obedience. He gives himself over that he might be put to death. And yet he's active even in that. Why, though, does the Lord Jesus send his disciples for a colt, do you think? And why must he ride into town now on such an animal as this? Well, he was concerned to fulfill every Old Testament prophecy. He knew that those prophecies, these predictions from the Old Testament, were all about him. They were all about him. It had been prophesied, you may remember, back in Zechariah chapter 9, it had been prophesied that Jerusalem's king would come riding on a donkey, come riding on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So there you have it. And true to his word, what does our Lord do? Jesus did not come to destroy the law or the prophets, not at all. But as he tells us, he came to fulfill them. And if this is what he must do, then this is what he does. To this end, that prophecy and fulfillment might serve to verify each other. And it is that way that it works, isn't it? And I want you to notice that it's not just that Jesus fulfills this prophecy, but as he rides into town on this donkey, it so happens that the people also, the multitudes who had received him, the multitudes do welcome him as their king. You see, the hand of the Lord himself is at work. He's directing human history. He tells us beforehand what will happen. And then when we see it, we should see that it's not simply that people are doing these things, isn't it marvelous? But it's the Lord himself who is directing it. They threw their clothes on the colt as a symbol of their honoring Jesus and of their willingness to serve him. This was the kind of thing that was done in ancient times to make it clear that the people were willing to show their faithfulness and their obedience. They were committed to this king and to the kind of leadership that he would give. Others spread their clothes along the road as the symbol of the same kind of thing. Matthew and Mark tell us how still others cut down leafy branches from the trees and they spread those along the road. John is the one in his account of this event who identifies these as palm branches. And of course, that's how it is that we've come to label this as Palm Sunday. It's interesting how each evangelist adds a little bit of something different to the story. But when we put all these bits and pieces together, we get the bigger picture. We get what it is the Lord would reveal to us in all of this. And clearly, whatever it is that's going on here, this is a very special event. It's meant to be. The people do everything they can to make it a very special event. They begin to sing, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Wow, we weren't expecting this, were we? And as I say, we might not be altogether certain all that's going on here. But here it is, and it rather is reminiscent of the angels you remember at Jesus' birth. What the crowds are singing here is reminiscent of what the angels themselves sang at Jesus' birth. But in this case, Jesus is not here as a babe in arms. He's here now as a grown man. He's here as a king. He's here about to enter into his coronation glory. It's normally in a palace and by an edict of the highest officials that someone is declared to be a king. But that's not what we find here. In this case, it's on the open street and by the voice of the common people. In choruses, they refuse to restrain that Jesus of Nazareth, now coming in opposition to the government, and the people are hoping that he will be dismantling the government, is here that they proclaim Jesus to be their king, as their savior, the one who's going to deliver them, the one in whom they place all their hope and their confidence. But you know, the more we look at it, the more we study it, we realize that there's a problem here. While everything looks right, while everything sounds right on the outside and all according to Old Testament prophecy, these people are not seeing Jesus as the King of Kings. They're not seeing him as their Savior to rescue them from sin and death and hell. But they see him only as a political deliverer. They see him as some kind of earthly king, another David who by military means perhaps will restore the house of Israel. Surely that's what the coming Messiah is supposed to do, they think. To their minds, this is what it's all about. He's going to restore the house of Israel. He will rescue God's people from the Romans, as an earlier generation had been snatched from the Babylonians, and before that from the Egyptians. They couldn't appreciate that what Jesus had actually come for was a different kind of redemption, a redemption that is much bigger and much better and more enduring than anything they had ever imagined and sadly had even wanted or thought they needed. So we have to ask the question then, why does Jesus, knowing full well what this problem is, because remember, he knows what is in man, he knows what is in every man, why does Jesus accept their praises? Why indeed? That's a good question. Why does Jesus accept the praises of these people on this day, seeing that they have so little understanding of what's really going on? Why doesn't he tell them? Why later on when their children are found singing and the scribes tell Jesus to stop them, why doesn't he do that? Clearly these children have no more idea than their parents do what the situation really is. And yet Jesus doesn't stop them, does he? He doesn't do anything to stop them. Once again, he accepts their praises. As with the parents, so also with the children. He accepts their praises. And he says to the scribes, "Have you never read?" And quoting here from Psalm 8, he says, "Have you never read, out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, the Lord has ordained strength." Ordained strength, or perfected praise. And we wonder perhaps, well, what strength is this? What perfect praise is this that the Lord should be pleased to receive and to accept with his blessing what is clearly sung in such blatant ignorance? How can it be? Well, to answer that question, we have to step back a little bit, and we have to take in a much larger picture than what we're shown in this one passage alone. We have to take in what we learn of the way the Lord does things by gleaning other passages. It's the old principle of Scripture interpreting Scripture. And it's true, you know, whenever we go to the Word of God, whatever passage, whatever text we're looking at, we need to remember that we're not just to be thinking of that one text, but we're to take all the Scriptures with us and bring them, as it were, to bear on that one text, that we might truly understand it as it is, that we might see it in its context, biblical context, that we might see it in its historical context, and so on. There's a certain responsibility we have. Everything from Genesis to Revelation, we need to bring it to bear on whatever passage we're looking at. And we need to do that here as well. Now, I submit that there are really three things we need to look at here. At least three things. That there are at least three reasons why Jesus accepts the praises of these people. Though those praises are offered with no real understanding. And as we see, with no enduring commitment. Three reasons why Jesus receives their praises. Reason number one, he accepts the praises of the crowds in order to incite even further rebellion. That's right. Jesus accepts the praises of the crowds in order to incite even further the already growing anger of the priests, that in their plotting against him, they might be all the more resolved to do what in their wicked hearts they have already determined to do. Let's break here a little moment. Remember the story of Lazarus? It's in the Gospel of John that we read about the raising of Lazarus. Why was it that Jesus came and did this mighty, wonderful miracle that he did by raising Lazarus from the dead? We know that Jesus might have come when Lazarus was still alive. He was sick. Jesus might easily have made him better, made him well again. But no, he waited till he died. And then he came, and then he raised him from the dead. Why did Jesus do that? And why did he do that at that particular time? Well, there may have been any number of reasons for it. But surely one of the reasons that Jesus did that was so that some of the people who were there that day and witnessed the raising of Lazarus would go immediately, as they did, to the Sanhedrin and report what they had seen for themselves. This is what Jesus of Nazareth has done. And it was then, you remember, that the members of the Sanhedrin got very upset. They were disturbed and they were frightened. They were afraid that they were going to lose their nation and whatever little bit of prestige they had within the nation. So they became more determined than ever. Jesus had to be put to death. And I would suggest that this special day that we're looking at today, Palm Sunday, when all the crowds are gathering, Jesus is receiving the praises of men. He's deliberately doing that because he's pressing it upon the priests, who are getting more and more angry as they see this and as they hear this. Jesus, in other words, is not pulling back from the cross. He's not doing that at all, inevitable as the cross at Calvary may be. But he's rather pushing for it. That's what our Lord is doing here. He's pushing men to do what it is they're going to do. What did he say to Judas at his last supper with his disciples? Do you remember what Jesus said to Judas? He didn't try to stop him, did he? He said to him, "What you do, do quickly." Now we might be surprised by that. Why wouldn't Jesus say to Judas, "Listen, Judas, I know you're going to do this, but you know, you really want to think about this. You want to consider the consequences. If you betray me like this, you know what's going to happen? And you're going to have to face these consequences. You're going to have to suffer them for yourself." No, he just said, "What you do, do quickly." Now, by taunting the priests, by accepting the praises of even the youngest children in the temple, as he does, is he not saying to these priests, is he not saying to these religious leaders, is he not saying to the members of the Sanhedrin, in effect, "What you do, do quickly. Do it now." Jesus did not come into the world to run away from the cross. He came to offer himself on the cross. And all the wickedness of men plays into this, and those men are responsible for what they do. But we may be sure that the Lord is active even in this. Reason number two, Jesus accepts the praises of the crowds, and in doing so, he acknowledges that they are right. What the crowds are doing, singing the praises of Jesus, Jesus himself is acknowledging that what they're doing is right, that he is indeed the king. The king prophesied back in Zechariah chapter 9 and other places, and that they have every reason, therefore, to rejoice. He's saying that they have every reason to rejoice, even as the prophecy instructs them to do, and to shout aloud his praises. Well, they may be wrong in their understanding of all this, but they're not wrong in what they're doing. They're not wrong in what they're doing. What could possibly be more appropriate than to praise the Lord of heaven at any time? What could possibly be more appropriate than to rejoice in his coming as he has among men? And what could be more appropriate than for him to receive those praises as he does on behalf of the many who would truly repent? Do you see what I'm saying? And besides, while Israel rejected the Lord Christ as a nation and cried out with the priests, "Crucify him, crucify him," still not everybody did that. There were those in Israel who didn't join in that chorus. There were the faithful within Israel, after all. And who knows, there may well have been some, even on that first Palm Sunday, whose eyes had been opened, perhaps for the first time, and were given to see that Christ is much more than simply a political and military deliverer. I want you to think about that. And aren't you glad, dear Christian, that God doesn't reject our worship? Aren't you glad that he doesn't consume us in a moment of his wrath because of hypocrites who slip in among our number and they offer praises they don't understand? God doesn't come down in such a moment and destroy us. No, he doesn't do that. Aren't you glad for that? And reason number three, there is However, I'm persuaded yet another reason, a third reason, why Jesus accepts the praises of the crowds. And especially at this time. But this moment has finally come, and so we look at it here. Can you guess what this reason is that at this particular time Jesus should receive the praises of the people? Remember, Jesus, the everlasting God, this one who is the creator of heaven and earth, he has come among men. He's come as a man himself to give his life a ransom for many. Well, I'll tell you something. This great purpose for his coming is about to be fulfilled. The Lord Jesus has been on the earth for several years by this point, but now what he has come for is about to be fulfilled. He will go to the cross. He'll be raised triumphant from the grave. And then he will be exalted to the right hand of the majesty on high, where he will reign over all things, the Bible says, for the sake of the church. He's going to reign over all things, and he's going to continue to reign until his enemies are made his footstool. Now think of that. Standing on the threshold of such an event as that, doesn't such a stupendous event, doesn't such a coronation of glory require that the joy to celebrate it reverberate throughout the whole created order, and especially throughout the city of Jerusalem? One doesn't have to understand everything that's going on here. It's the momentous event itself which demands the celebration of praise. God is doing something. As Jesus said to the Pharisees who called for him to rebuke the crowds, "I tell you," said Jesus, "that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." And so there must be this crying out, even if the praises are coming from men who themselves have hearts of stone, or the praises come from stones that are on the ground. These praises will be sung. God himself is at work, the threshold of history. What Christ has come for is about to happen. Is it not clear by now that Jesus does not play a passive role here as he enters Jerusalem for the last time? And it's not that he's a weak and frustrated revolutionary that undiscerning minds have imagined him to be. No, the scene before us is something very different. The scene before us here today serves as heaven's drum roll, if I may put it that way. And I don't mean to be disrespectful in using that term, heaven's drum roll. But you see, we're on the verge of something very great here. God himself is at work in Christ. He's about to reconcile sinners to himself. It's an event which portrays figuratively, at least, what we read about in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. "I was watching in the night visions," says the prophet, "and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." Oh, beloved, throughout history we see kingdoms coming and going. They're all destroyed at one point or another, and some of them are destroyed very quickly. But here is a kingdom, the kingdom of Christ, which shall never be destroyed. Before we leave this scene, though, and before it's put out of sight and perhaps out of mind, I'm bound to ask one very important question, and again, it's one I want you to think about very carefully. What does this king, what does this light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of his people Israel, what does this king mean to you? What does he mean to you personally? Along with the priests and elders of the people, are you afraid of him? Is he somehow a threat to you? Does he threaten your present state of well-being or what you hope to achieve somehow on your own? Does he get in your way? So many in the crowds that day, are you looking just to use him somehow? Is that what you have in mind, to use Jesus as a means to get what it is you really want? A means to an end, in other words. And if you don't get what you want, will you turn against him? Will you turn against the Lord Jesus as the people did that day? And will you turn against him just as quickly as they did? There can be only one life-giving response to this conquering king who saves all who come unto God by him. And that is to give up on ourselves. We don't give up on him, but we must give up on ourselves and in all that we've tried to do to secure our own place, our own destiny and inheritance. We need to give up on ourselves in order that we might pin all our hopes on him. Christ Jesus has gone through the heavens, the Bible says. He's gone behind the veil, right into the very presence of Almighty God on behalf of sinners. And either we look to him, therefore, either we look to him relying solely upon what he has done to take us there, that we might be with him and be like him forever, or we miss out on everything, along with all who are determined to continue in their sin and continue, therefore, to be without hope and without God in the world. You see, there's a choice that we're called to make, and it's so important that we make that choice. Either by the grace of God, we will flock to the Lord Jesus Christ and commit ourselves body and soul to him, or because of our own sin getting in the way, we will stay away. We'll want nothing to do with him. Praise be to God that he has sent us a Savior, and that in him is found life, eternal life, abundant life, and it's found only in him. He is the one beloved who has obtained the eternal redemption of his people, and his is the name, the only name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. Praise be to God. What a wonderful Savior.